Good morning again. I want to talk to you this morning about prayer. I thought it might be helpful to read a couple prayers for you. I don't think there's any way to more assess the spiritual state of a man's heart than to listen to him pray. That's why I believe that one of the most precious things that we have given to us in Scripture is the prayer in John 17. Between Jesus and the Father, where we really get a sense for the heart of our Savior. I do want to say this, there's a tendency to want to cut out for the last sessions, but the two this afternoon, in my opinion, are the most important of the weekend, on why we should love God and the importance of preaching. And so if you can endure the marathon, I urge you to stay, because I think those are the two most important ones I'll give all weekend. Let me say this as a preface, that your view of God determines all that you do. How you see God, how you perceive God, and how you understand God will affect everything you do. It will affect the way you pray. It will affect the way you worship. It will affect the way you hear sermons. It will affect the way you dress. It will affect the way you talk to one another. All that comes from your view of God. And your view of God is nowhere more seen than in your prayers. There's a book that the Banner of Truth published called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection or at least some excerpts of Puritan prayers. I don't know if there are any on the book table downstairs, but that's a tremendous devotional. And I would urge you to get that and just use that as a preparation for your own prayers, devotions, and coming to worship. But I have here two prayers, one, the first by Edmund Calamy and the second by Thomas Watson. I'd just like you to listen to them and get a sense of the hearts of these men for God. Edmund Calamy prays, O most holy and ever-blessed Lord God, Thou fillest heaven and earth with Thy presence. We pray Thee, fill all our hearts with the presence of Thy grace. And let it appear that Thou art in the midst of us with the powerful assistance of Thy Spirit, so that we may receive a token of love from Thee at this time. It is a singular favor that the doors of Thy sanctuary are open to us, and that we may meet together in Thy name. We pray Thee continue it to us, and sanctify it to us, so that every Sabbath may add to our stature in Jesus Christ. We confess that we have forfeited all our mercies. We have heard much of God, Christ, in heaven with our ears, but there is little of God, Christ, in heaven in our hearts. Many of us must confess that by hearing sermons we have grown sermon-proof. We know how to scoff and mock at sermons, but we do not know how to live sermons. It is a miracle of free grace that Thou hast not taken Thy gospel from us before now. But Thou art a merciful God, and though we cannot please Thee, yet mercy pleases Thee. We have no argument to bring with us to beg Thy favor, but Thy mercy in Jesus Christ. We pray Thee that Thou wilt glorify Thy sovereignty in being gracious to us. Pardon our many and great transgressions. Lord, forgive us, for we live as if we had been delivered just to work more wickedness. We pray Thee, humble us under our great and grievous sins. Give us repentance unto salvation and a lively faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. Quicken our graces, forgive our sins, make our souls alive. Let us be such as Thou wouldst have us to be. Make us Christians not only in our outward professions, but in our inward conversation, so that we may live in heaven while we are on earth, and come to heaven when we shall leave the earth. To that purpose, bless Thy word at this time, and give us all grace to make conscience of what we hear and how we hear, and all for Jesus Christ, to whom with Thy blessed self and spirit be all glory and honor. Amen. What a prayer. Here's another one from Thomas Watson. O Lord God, all our springs are in Thee. It is good for us to draw nigh to Thee through Jesus Christ. Thou art all fullness, the quintessence of all sweetness, the center of all blessedness. Thou art the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him our Father. Thou art our light. Thou givest us these blessed opportunities of enjoying communion with Thyself, God blessed forever. These mercies are forfeited mercies. We have abused the blessings of Thy house. We have grieved Thy blessed Spirit. Therefore it is just with thee to deprive us of these comforts and to make us know the worth of thy mercies by the lack of them. Lord, we desire to judge ourselves that we may not be condemned with the world. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and just in all thy judgments. We are unworthy to have any conversation with so holy a God. We are polluted dust and ashes, not worthy to treat thy courts. And it is of thy mercy that we are not consumed. Thy footsteps have dropped fatness. Thou hast shown mercy to us, but the better thou hast been to us, the worse we have been to thee. Thou hast loaded us with mercies, and we have wearied thee with our sins. Our prayers need to have pardon, and our tears need the blood of sprinkling to wash them. How vain are our vows, how sensual are our affections, we confess. We are untuned and unstrung for every holy action. We are never out of tune to sin, but always out of tune to pray. We give this world our main affections and our strongest desires. Lord, if thou should say that thou wouldst pardon all our sins up to this point and judge us only for this prayer, woe be unto us. What breathings of unbelief and hypocrisy there are now when we approach thee. We pray thee, pardon us for Christ's sake. Who can tell how often we offend? We can as well reckon the drops of the ocean as number our sins. We have filled the number of the nation's sins, but have not filled thy bottle with our tears. What exceedingly aggravates our sins is that we cannot mourn for sin. We grieve for our losses, but we do not mourn for our sins. We have crucified the Lord of life. For Christ's sake, blot out our transgressions. They are more than we can number, but they are not more than God can pardon. We have lost the duty of children, but thou hast not lost the goodness of a father. Make us new creatures so that we may be glorious creatures. Without faith, Christ will not profit us. When we can call nothing in the world ours, let us call Christ ours. Lord, draw thy image every day more lively upon us. A more lively hope and a more inflamed love to Christ. Make us pure in heart so that we may see God, so that we may have gospel spirits, humble spirits, and as Christ took our flesh, let us take His spirit. Hear us, be our God, follow us with mercy, crown us with acceptance, and all for Jesus' sake. Wow. Did you notice that the focus of the prayers was God and not us? And did you notice that they saw prayer as being more for God than for us? And did you notice the conspicuous absence of petitions and the obvious presence of confession and praise? Well, as I said, the Puritans saw prayer much differently than we do because they saw God much differently than we do. For them, it was a duty as well as a privilege. John Wilkins wrote in his Discourse Concerning the Gift of Prayer, "The true happiness of every Christian consists in his spiritual communion with God, and that is expressed in these two acts of religion, prayer and hearing the Word. And prayer is both a duty and a gift," end quote. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called "Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer." While prayer is a blood-bought privilege of God's elect people, it is also their duty. And to neglect it shows a person to not be a Christian. As I said, the gift of prayer was a privilege. This is Jonathan Edwards. God in His Word manifests Himself ready at all times to allow us this privilege. He sits on a throne of grace, and there is no veil to hide His throne and keep us from it. The veil is rent from the top to the bottom. The way is open at all times, and we may go to God as often as we please. Though God is infinitely above us, yet we may come with boldness. Hebrews 4 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How wonderful it is that worms such as we should be allowed to come boldly at all times to so great a God. And by the way, did you notice that the title of Gardner Spring's book was not the judgment seat, but it was the mercy seat? That is so encouraging. That when we come to God, we come to the mercy seat. John Wesley was not a Puritan, but he once remarked that he didn't think much of ministers who didn't spend at least 4 hours a day in prayer. And Luther once said that he prayed regularly every day for an hour, except on particularly busy days, and on those he prayed for two. And when asked why God makes prayer a duty, Jonathan Edwards said this: "With respect to God, prayer is just a sensible acknowledgement of our dependence upon Him to His glory. As He has made all things for His own glory, so He will be glorified and acknowledged by His creatures. And it is fitting that He should require this of those who would be the subjects of His mercy. It is a suitable acknowledgement of our dependence upon the power and mercy of God for that which we need, and but a suitable honor paid to the great author and fountain of all good. With respect to us, God requires it in order to bestow mercy, because it tends to prepare us for its reception. Fervent prayer in many ways tends to prepare the heart, and hereby is excited a sense of our need, whereby the mind is more prepared to prize the mercy we seek. Our prayer to God may excite us in us a suitable sense and consideration of our dependence on God for the mercy we ask, and a suitable exercise of faith in God's sufficiency, so that we may be prepared to glorify His name when the mercy is received." All he's saying is this: we need to hear ourselves go to God and ask Him in dependence for the mercies that He will grant. We need to ask, because that acknowledges the source from whence all blessings come. You see, modern evangelicalism sees prayer as a way of twisting God's arm, or as giving Him His marching orders. Basically, for so many people, prayer is giving to God a list of all the things He's got to do that day to keep us from being upset with Him. We give God our list of expectations. Please heal my father. Please get me a new job. Please heal my marriage. And that's not even going to the extremes of the name it and claim it group. And if it's not like that, it's often a newscast where we let God in on all the things going on in His world. I actually sat in on a prayer time where a man said this: "Lord, we think we ought to let You know that Bob Phillips is out of a job." And you can just see God in heaven, "Thanks, I missed it." "Or great Aunt Margaret fell and broke her hip." No kidding. Let me write that down. You see, again, that's your view of God. That we need to let God know what's happening in His world. But Edwards addressed this misconception in a sermon entitled "God is a Prayer-Hearing God." He says, "We do not pray in order that God may be informed of our wants and desires. He is omniscient. And with respect to His knowledge, He is unchangeable. God never gains any knowledge by us giving Him information. He knows what we want 1,000 times more perfectly than we do and before we ask Him. The Bible speaks after the manner of men and says God is sometimes represented as if He were moved and persuaded by the prayers of His people. But we ought not to think that God is moved or made willing by our prayers, for it is no more possible that there should be any new inclination or will in God than there is new knowledge. The mercy of God is not moved or drawn by anything of the creature, but the spring of God's mercy is within Himself only. He is self-moved, and whatever mercy He bestows, the reason and ground of it is not in us, but in God's own good pleasure. It is the will of God to bestow mercy in answer to prayer. We ought never to forget that while God ordains the end, He also ordains the means to the end. And so that question that you often get over and over again, if God has chosen to save whom He's going to save, why witness? It is because that is the means that God has chosen to accomplish His purpose. Faith comes by hearing. That is God's normal method. You wouldn't say, if someone said to you, "What must I do to be saved?" You wouldn't say, "Get on a horse and take off to Damascus." That's how it happened for Paul. That's not His normal method of doing things. God has been pleased to constitute prayer to be antecedent to the bestowment of mercy. And He's pleased to bestow mercy in consequence of prayer as though He were prevailed on by it. End quote. As I said, how we see God will determine all of our actions and attitudes towards Him. We won't go to God for mercy if we see Him to be begrudging us to give it. We won't cast ourselves on Him if we don't trust Him. One of the great inconsistencies of professing Christians is that we trust God to get us to heaven, but we don't trust Him for much of anything else. Joseph Allain wrote a piece that we put out in a little booklet called The Great and Precious Promises of the Gospel. He said this, "Can you burn out the lamp of heaven or empty the boundless ocean with your hands? Well, the sun will be dark and the sea dry before the Father of lights and the fountain of mercies will be exhausted. Behold, though the world has been spending upon the stock of God's mercy ever since He created man, it still runs with a full stream." He says, "God's sun diffuses its rays and disperses His light, and yet it shines as bright as ever. Much more can God dispense His goodness and fill His creatures brim full and running over, and yet have nevertheless in Himself. And until God's sufficiency is spent, you shall never be done. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what He was to them, He will be to you. Are you in want? You know where to go. God is ever at home. You shall not go away empty from His door. Never distract yourselves with cares and fears, but make known your requests by prayer and supplication to Him. He will help when all others fail, when friends and hearts fail, when eye strings and heart strings crack, when your acquaintances and souls leave you, His bosom shall be open to you. He will lock up your dust and will receive your souls." That is the anxiousness of God to hear the prayers of His people. In his book, The Power of Godliness, John Ball gives us a definition of prayer. Prayer is a religious calling upon God in the name of Christ according to His will. We may call it a humble and familiar conference of the faithful soul with the Lord, his Redeemer, in Jesus Christ. It is an opening of the heart to God, making requests and offering thanks to Christ, through Christ. A desire that is not expressed in thought or word is not prayer, but the motion of the soul in desire or thanksgiving, lifting itself up to God, is. In Scripture it is called lifting up or rearing up the soul, and they who pray are said to pour out their hearts or souls before God, to seek the face of God, to lift up a prayer, to pour out a prayer, and to lift up a cry. Basically, it's calling on the name of the Lord. John Preston, in the book The Puritans on Prayer that was mentioned earlier by Scott, and that was the first one in there, The Saint's Daily Exercise, was probably the classic Puritan manual on prayer. When he says The Saint's Daily Exercise, it's based on the verse in Thessalonians, "Pray without ceasing." So that's The Saint's Daily Exercise. He says, "Prayer is an expression of the mind of the Lord, sometimes by words, sometimes without words, but there must be an expression and some opening of the will to Him. Prayer is nothing else but an expression or offering of those holy and good dispositions to God that arise from His Spirit in us, the regenerate part of us, in the name of Jesus Christ." And Stephen Charnock said, "Prayer is nothing else but presenting God with His own promises." Don't you love that? "Desiring Him to work that in us and for us which He has already promised to us." That's a great line. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book Gospel Worship, said, "Prayer is such a part of worship that sometimes the Scripture puts it for the whole of worship. He that calls upon the name of God shall be saved. That is, he who worships God rightly." And in Jeremiah 10, it says, "Pour out thy wrath on the heathen, on the families that call not on thy name." You see, prayer is an indispensable part of being a Christian. Those who do not pray thereby do not worship God. So one part of worship, Burroughs says, is put for the whole as being the principal part of worship. John Ball said, "God is the Most High, and therefore all inferior causes in the world are dependent on Him. And the higher any cause is, the more it covets to impart virtue to things beneath it." This is that Puritan logic we were talking about last night. How should any kind of service we do or can do find greater acceptance than prayer? which shows our concurrence with him in desiring that in which his very nature most delights. It's almost as if he is saying this: when we go to prayer, we are begging God to do what God has already promised to do and telling him how much we want him to do it for us. Prayer is compared in Scripture to incense or sweet perfume. By prayer we glorify God, acknowledging him to be the Father of lights, the fountain of all good we have and would have, giving him the praise of his wisdom, goodness, mercy, and power, as being one who knows our necessities and is both willing and able to help us. Teaching brings us to know that God is our supreme truth, and prayer testifies that we acknowledge him to be our supreme good. That is such a different concept of prayer than we're used to. By the way, I heard some of you mentioning today about the Wednesday evening prayer service. It might be interesting to you know how that got started. That in Puritan New England, church attendance was required, whether you were saved or not. You were expected to be in church. You might be the harlot on the street on Saturday night, but you would still be in church on Sunday morning. And if you were the town drunk, you were still expected to be in church. Well, as society got a little bit more liberal and a little less run by the church, people decided that they didn't need to go to church, and nobody could make them go to church. And so then the town decreed that anybody who wasn't in church on Sunday night or Sunday morning would have to come on Wednesday night and give an answer to the elders of why they weren't there. Well, then, as society got more and more secular, people decided if they didn't need to go to church, they didn't need to explain to anybody why they didn't go to church, and so they stopped coming to the Wednesday night service. And so, instead of demanding an answer for why you weren't there, they simply prayed for those who weren't there. And that soon became the Wednesday night prayer service. I just find that interesting how these things evolve as society got more and more rebellious. Addressing the question what things are required in prayer, John Ball wrote, first, knowledge of God in Christ, his will, and his word according to which we ought to pray. Blind devotion cannot please God, and he quotes Corinthians, I will pray with understanding. Knowledge is the stirrer and guide of good desires without which the heart cannot lift itself up to God. One cannot truly pray who does not rightly conceive of God in Christ. How can he pray with affection who does not know the goodness of the thing for which he makes requests or offers to praise? Unless we understand what is good and pleasing to God, profitable to ourselves and others, we can never pray or praise God as we ought. That's why it really, in my opinion, and I think I can safely say in the Puritan opinion, wouldn't do any good to have national days of prayer. What good does it do to have a practicing Muslim pray on behalf of America? What good does it do to have someone who rejects the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ praying to a God who won't accept him? I mean, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So to have unbelievers praying to God on behalf, he doesn't even hear their prayers. That's pretty much a waste of time. I mean, certainly you know that the Chronicles verse says, if my people will humble themselves. But God's people are those who are called by his name and have submitted their and bowed their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ and have come through Christ alone, in faith alone, to God alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone. They alone are the ones that can pray. That also had a great effect on the Puritans with regard to who could pray. The Puritans did not allow unregenerate children to pray, because prayer is a blood-bought privilege of the believer. And since prayer requires a mediator, those who are not in Christ do not have a mediator. And that's why I think the Puritans would speak out against prayer in schools. Why would you have somebody calling God their father when he's not their father? That's a lie. And you certainly don't praise God by calling him something that he's not. And so While oftentimes Puritan literature would talk about parents praying with and for their children, it was not having the children pray if they weren't professing Christians. It was praying for the children in front of the children. In other words, it was having the parents get down on the bedside in front of the children, pouring out their hearts to God, begging God to save the children. And they saw that as evangelistic prayer. But it was nothing that they practiced to have the children pray when they weren't of such a mind as God had changed their hearts and they were able to give a credible profession of faith. Paul also lists humility, confidence in God, attention and devotion, and obedience in asking what is agreeable to the will of God. Let me just make a side comment here. The masters of prayer in the church have always been mighty men in the Scriptures. Scriptural prayer is the most flattering to God. I just saw a little booklet just this weekend or recently. It was praying the Psalms. That's why the Covenanters believe that singing the Psalms is the greatest singing of praise to God, because you're singing the Scripture. Praying the Scripture is a great form of prayer. And besides, those who are mighty in Scripture tend to have the best prayers doctrinally. I remember I once worked at a Methodist college in the state of Missouri, and a young girl told me that, says, God has called me to the ministry. And I said, really, after all these years, he changed his mind? She says, well, I don't even want to be a minister, but God is going to make me one. And I was thinking of, you know, it talks about elders in the New Testament. It says, if any man desires the office, why would God call someone who didn't want to be one? But you don't honor God by praying or singing bad theology. I mean, it's like saying, oh God, we know that you would save every one of us if you could. It is not honor God to tell him lies about himself. I was sitting in a PCA church one time, and this is not indicative of the PCA, it was merely indicative of this particular elder, where he once prayed before a communion service, we need more blood to cover our sins. That's blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. And it comes from a shameful ignorance combined with a silly and maudlin emotionalism. You don't need any more blood to cover your sins. One drop of Christ's blood was sufficient to cover the sins of all who would ever believe. It's not the amount of blood. It's the fact that it was perfect blood, right? And the best manuals and tracts on prayer were written by men who lived and moved and had their being in the Bible. The absence of Bible-begotten prayer, in my opinion, has caused much of the decline in our churches. The most important thing in prayer is listening to what God has to say to us in the Scriptures. Not a preoccupation with our own feelings and our own mental states. In ceasing to pray from the Bible, I believe that we are in danger of making prayer just another psychological mind cure. Scott mentioned the book by Isaac Watts, A Guide to Prayer. I highly recommend it. And in that work, he listed 9 things which should occupy us in the duty of prayer. First is invocation, or calling on God. And that included 3 things: using one or more of the names and titles of God. O Lord God Most High. Now, isn't it the most flattering to God to use the titles that He uses for Himself? In other words, if your wife's name is Betty and you kept saying, I love you, Susie, that wouldn't be nice. It's not very smart. She said, but my name's not Susie. Well, what's in a name? Declaring our desire to worship God. Unto Thee do we lift up our souls. A desire for His assistance. Lord, assist us by Thy Spirit in our access to Thy mercy seat. I am such an advocate for using biblical language to describe things in all areas of life. So-and-so has an addiction to pornography. That's how we say it today. But the Bible says he's given himself over to lust. Well, that sure changes the focus, doesn't it? One makes him a victim and the other makes it his choice. You say, well, he was born with an inclination to do that. So was I. But so what? I was born with an inclination to women that look like Raquel Welch, but I don't get away with that. We all were born with sinful inclinations. The second thing is adoration, or paying honor to God, which contains these four things: admiration and reverence for the perfections of God in all of his attributes, and mentioning those with expressions of praise. Thou art very great, O Lord, clothed with honor and majesty. One of the nice things about using scriptural language in prayer is you'll never be able to top it. You'll never be more reverential. You notice that the great saints of the church have never referred to God as the great dodger in the sky, like Tommy Lasorda used to do. And we have such a casual approach with God. Jesus is just all right with me. As if the Doobie Brothers were theologians. But you see, when you use the scriptural language, you're using what God says about himself. And there is no higher form of praise. And then he says we ought to remind ourselves of his works of providence and grace and praise him for that, and then remind us of his relationship to us as Creator, Father, Redeemer, King, and our everlasting portion. Can you see why they could pray for hours? He says the third thing is confession, which acknowledges the lowliness of our nature, our constant dependence on him, a confession of our sin nature as well as actual sins committed. As Al Martin said, we need to be saved not only from what we've done, but from what we are. And an agreement that we deserve punishment and are unworthy of mercy, and then we ought to express our gratitude that we haven't received what our sins deserve. We published a book called A Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston, which is basically a book on contentment. And in it he says two things: will nothing satisfy you but two heavens, one now and one later? And then he says, my friend, if you've got one foot in hell and one foot out, you're getting mercy. The fourth thing Watts says we should do is petition, which includes a desire to be delivered from evil and a request for good things to be bestowed. Fifth is pleading our case before God in a fervent yet humble manner. Sixth is self-dedication, which is reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ and how we stand in relation to him. It is good for us to hear ourselves say out loud the things we know to be true about God. You know, that's what happened when Habakkuk was in deep depression. He sat down and he began reciting to himself all the things he knew to be true about God, and he talked himself right out of his depression. Which made John Calvin say, we listen to ourselves too much and we talk to ourselves too little. Although I don't know how you could talk to yourself without listening to yourself. But you get the point. The seventh thing is thanksgiving. It is important to us to hear ourselves thank God. Thomas Watson wrote that every Christian ought to keep a benefits book so that he never runs out of things to pray for. And he used as his text Psalm 130, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Now in the Hebrew, that's a command. So Watson, in typical Puritan fashion, deduced that a negative command in Scripture would have a positive way of being stated. So he concluded that the statement was this: bless the Lord, O my soul, and remember all of his benefits. And he determined that for him to do that, he'd have to write them down because he could never remember them all. And so he started keeping a benefits book. And I challenge you to try to keep it the one volume. And somebody says, how can you prove to me there's a God? Let's see, volume 13 of benefits. And you just show all these ways that God has been involved in your life. I mean, think of the things that God has bestowed upon you and see if you can find time to sleep tonight after you've finished praying and thanking God for the gospel, for pardon of sin, for peace with God, for the hope of heaven, for the beauties of Christ, the fact that God has called you to himself, The love of friends and family. Do I need to go on? And those are just the praises tonight. That's after you have mentioned to God all the things about His excellencies and attributes that you know to be true. Where are you going to sneak in some sleep? And would not all of these be augmented by our acknowledgement of how unworthy we are to receive any of them? Watts says the eighth thing in prayer is to bless God. And he says when we speak of God in a reverential and honoring manner, we bless Him. And the ninth thing is the amen or the conclusion. And Watts says that implies four things. A belief that all we have said concerning God and ourselves, of the honor of God and the mention of His name, attributes, and works, and a sensible inward persuasion of our own unworthiness, our wants, and our sorrows which we have expressed. We're saying amen to all of that. And then it's a wishing and desiring to obtain all that we've prayed for, as if we were saying, Lord, let it be thus as we have said. It's a confirmation of all our professions, promises, and engagements to God, and it's used as the form of an oath of God, of the oath of God in some places in Scripture. Begin to think that we don't have much of a prayer life compared to these men, don't you? William Googe wrote a manual on prayer in 1625 called A Guide to Go to God. He says that the words, Our Father, which art in heaven, calls us to prepare to pray, since the first thing mentioned in the Lord's Prayer is the imminence of God. Martin Luther said, if I ever understood that phrase alone, Our Father, which art in heaven, he said, I'll never be the same again. And Goode says that this says that God is in heaven and He is a most high and glorious God. Isn't it interesting the way that we come before men who have high offices? And then how we come before God. Isn't it interesting that people will come to worship in their most casual clothes, but if they were invited to the White House, they'd wear their best suit or rent a tux and they'd be on their best behavior. I get to go to England about once every year, year and a half or so, and I've never seen the Queen, but if I were, hey, Queenie, how are you? Well, that's how most Americans would probably do it, but if you had any sense of dignity or decorum, when in Rome, do like the Romans, you'd pay proper respect. But when we come before God, we act as if it was nothing. We do that when we come before Him in prayer or in worship. We'd never be late to the inaugural ball. People don't mind being late to come before God. We'd never get up and leave in the middle of the Queen's address to Parliament, but we'll get up and walk out of a sermon. We feel like the only thing we have to be here for is the sermon, so we miss the singing of praises and we miss the prayers before God. You know, we sometimes treat God in ways we'd never treat anybody we really respected. And that's why God in Malachi says, if I am a great king, where is my honor? Where is my respect? And then He says, take these things and offer them to your governor and see if he would be happy with you. We had never to treat a living being with more respect than we do the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth forever and ever, and especially in prayer. Googe says, men will not rashly enter into the presence of a king or a president here on earth. They will think of the matter which they intend to discuss. And Googe asks, should we not much more come prepared into the presence of the King of Kings? The Puritans often saw meditation as a means to prepare to pray. Goode said, if we will duly consider God's person to whom we pray, he said, they who duly weigh the majesty of a king above other men will with better respect approach his presence. So we have to meditate on the excellency and eminency of Jesus Christ. And that will thrust out all base thoughts from the heart and make the soul soar aloft to heaven. He says, yea, he who comes to God in prayer and does not duly weigh that surpassing excellency before which he approaches, dishonors the divine majesty with unfitting and unseemly petition. Let's talk for a moment about impediments to prayer. Those have to be removed before we approach the throne of grace. The first impediment is sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66:18. He's not saying if I have sin in my heart, otherwise no one could pray, right? What he is saying is if we know there's sin there and we refuse to deal with it. In other words, if we have the audacity to come before God with knowing sin in our life that we will not deal with, how dare we go to God and ask for strength to commit more sin? That's like a man walking up to you with a gun. He says, I intend to kill you and to take all your money. I have one problem. I don't have any bullets, but I know you do. May I borrow one of yours? That would be tantamount to asking God to help you when you've got sin in your heart that you won't deal with. William Gurnall said, when people do not mind what God speaks to them in His Word, God every bit as little minds what they say to Him in prayer. John Bunyan says, yeah, you knew I'd throw in a Baptist eventually. Prayer will either make a man cease from sin or sin will make a man cease from prayer. I mentioned about the Lord's Prayer with children and such things as that. The second impediment to prayer is broken relationships in the body of Christ, which really comes under the sin issue. Very clear in Matthew that if we come before God and remember that there's a broken relationship between us and another brother, we're to leave and go make that right before we come and worship the Lord. Stephen Charnock preached the sermon from Psalm 37:4 on delighting in prayer. Charnock is most well known for his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God. He was the co-pastor under John Owen. He said, a Christian's heart is in secret ravished into heaven. There is a delight in coming near God and warming the soul by the fire of His love. The angels are cheerful in the act of praise. Their work is their glory. And a holy soul so delights in this duty that if there were no command to engage him, no promise to encourage him, he would still step into God's court. He thinks it is not a good day that passes without some conversation between him and God. And he says that this delight springs from the Spirit of grace, from a clear conscience, from a holy familiarity with God, from a sense of acceptance, and from a realization of mercy. In fact, preceding the command in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing comes the command to rejoice evermore. Isn't it amazing those two things are together? And it's also important to remind ourselves that God hears the prayers of His children when they are in a right relationship to Himself and to each other. Edwards says this, "The Most High is a God who hears prayer. Though He is infinitely above all and stands in no need of creatures, yet He is graciously pleased to take merciful notice of such poor worms of the dust. He manifests and presents Himself as the object of prayer, sitting on a mercy seat so that men may come to Him by prayer. When they stand in need of anything, He allows them to come and ask it from Him, and He is wont to hear their prayers. God in His Word has given many promises that He will hear our prayers. The Scripture is full of such examples, and in His dispensations towards His church, He manifests Himself to be a God who hears prayer." In fact, one Puritan said it this way, "God is more anxious to hear your prayer than you are to offer it." People say the Puritans didn't have a sense of humor. And in some cases that may have been true, but some of them are so amusing. Edwards here refers to sinners as poor worms of the dust. And in one sermon he compared sinners to rats. And he heard about it afterwards from a lady in the congregation. She just chewed him up one side and down the other and demanded an apology. And so he said to her, "You're right, madam, I will." And so the next week he apologized to the rats. He said that was unkind to the rats because rats have honor. Well, I hope these quotes and comments have given you food for thought. 2 centuries ago, a British clergyman came to America, and on his return home, he was asked his observation on the American churches. And he said, their praying is abominable and their preaching is intolerable. I think those two things go together. And that should warrant our prayers. I just want to comment on one thing. We said earlier where he says our best prayers need pardon. You know, we tend to think of asking forgiveness for our vices. But the Puritans believed we needed to repent of our supposed virtues. One man said, the best thing I ever did in my whole life needs forgiveness. Because either our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Not just dirty rags, not just spotted rags, but filthy rags. And we're all men here. You know that the allusion there is to a woman's menstrual cloth. Now, people don't tout that. They don't hang it out on the line to show the neighborhood. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Can you imagine what our sin is like? The best thing I ever did in my whole life needs the blood of Christ to cleanse it. When was the last time we asked God to forgive us for our sloppy worship? Or for our short, man-centered prayers? And for not honoring God as God in our talk with Him? Well, I trust that these comments will give you something to think about and something to respond to that way. And, good literature available on these subjects. I hope you'll avail yourself of it. Scott, are you going to come and close us?